Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll tell you a little story. In Santa Rosa, California, sometime in 1890, the exact date remains a point of debate, there was a little boy named Leroy, born to parents Isaac and Lily. A carpenter and his wife, who both traveled west earlier in the century in search of their fortunes. Although they passed that spirit of adventure onto their firstborn son, as a child, Leroy was shy and was an awkward-looking boy. Though he was notably talented, and during high school, he divided his energies between his two greatest passions, baseball and art. However, when his father died in 1905, Leroy was forced to quit school and go to work. He was delivering newspapers, polishing headstones, all these little odd jobs to help his mother make ends meet. Now, despite these challenges, he would not stray far from his artistic ambitions for long. After selling his first cartoon to Life magazine in 1908, he left Santa Rosa for San Francisco, briefly working as the sports cartoonist for the Bulletin, before moving on to the more prestigious Chronicle, where he worked for the next few years. Then in 1913, at the encouragement of a friend, writer Jack London, Leroy picked up his roots and headed east, finding work as a sports cartoonist for the Globe. Though this wasn't among the city's premier newspapers, the Globe had recently become syndicated, and it brought his column to a much wider audience. And in turn, his popular column soon won the Globe a greater readership, and Leroy was rewarded by the paper with trips so he could cover events both in the United States and around the world. Well, it happened to be that there was one slow day in the office, and Leroy set to work on a sketch that featured various odd achievements in sports. It's first published in December 19th, 1918, Chumps and Champs. It was the seed from which Leroy's future fortunes would spring. A similarly themed cartoon was published 10 months later, and another was published the year after that. And his popularity continued to swell. In 1922, the Globe sent Leroy on a trip around the world, which he covered in a series of cartoons and essays that featured unusual and bizarre facts from exotic cultures and locales. By this time, Leroy had dropped his first name and used his middle name, Robert. And the title of his articles were Believe It or Not. Thus, Ripley's Believe It or Not came into being. That's interesting. Tell this story because you can look that all up online. And no one really debates whether or not Ripley was born, even though they don't have the exact date. No one debates the fact that he grew up where he did and worked for the people that he worked for, or that he had a body of work that he had accomplished in his life. In fact, it's strange because to this very day, you can visit any one of those auditoriums which house some of the strange things that he had witnessed and recorded over the years. His legacy continues to live on. Ripley's Believe It or Not. I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for a moment. Because it needs to be said that there isn't a scholar worth his salt, a historian, or an archaeologist who debates whether or not there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth, who was tried under Pontius Pilate, and who was thus crucified on a cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. There is just far too much historical and physical evidence for any shadow of a doubt. I mean, this much is even published in the December 2017 issue of National Geographic. What scholars, what historians, and archaeologists debate is this fact. Did the crucified Jesus of Nazareth actually rise again on the third day? In essence, they're asking the same thing Ripley was known for. Now, believe it or not, if somehow Robert Ripley could get into a DeLorean and travel back in time to Jerusalem around 33 AD, and if he was sitting in with the disciples that first Sunday after the Passover, he would have had a wonderful and fantastic article to illustrate. There had been two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's 7 miles one way. As they were walking along the road, they met up with a man whom they didn't recognize. So they started talking about current events, and the stranger on the road started taking them to church, as it were, explaining talking about the Holy Scriptures. And along the road, as they arrived at Emmaus, these two invited a stranger in for the night, and he accepted. As they were getting ready to eat, the stranger took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and the light went on for the two. They had been walking and talking with Jesus the whole way. And then suddenly he was gone. Of course, the two disciples then ran back to Jerusalem and met up with the other disciples and say, we've seen the Lord. And as they were talking about all these things that they had just been part of, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now, peace is exactly what those disciples needed. Think about it. They had seen Jesus die. They saw where he was physically buried. And they knew that dead people do not get up and live again. They had no idea what to make of this person who was standing in their presence and greeting them in this way. They were startled and they were frightened. They thought that they had seen a spirit or a ghost, an apparition of a man, a hallucination perhaps brought on by grief or sleep deprivation. Whatever it was, the disciples were troubled. Deeply. And Jesus knew it. And he greeted them with peace. Peace to you. But you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, something is missing here. It's faith. Because they didn't believe what their eyes were seeing. Now, of course, Jesus graciously does more. He says, see my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. If we were reading John's gospel, he says, ego e me, it is I. Touch, see. I have flesh and I have bones. And then he asked them, have you any food to eat? And he ate food before them. Now, if Ripley was there and he was illustrating the scene, I imagine he would depict Jesus, perhaps clothed in white, standing in front of a group of astonished men with their mouths hanging wide open in disbelief. Maybe one reaching out a hand to touch Jesus. Maybe another reaching over to the table to pick up a platter of fish. But I think the illustration would have captured the fact that they were coming from unbelief to belief, from doubt and fear to trust and to courage, but not all at once. I think it's safe to say that we like to think that if we have all the data in front of us, then we're able to grasp the significance of an event. If only we have all the pieces of the puzzle, then we can get the big picture. But you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? If that were the case, then every historian, archaeologist, and scholar who has ever looked critically at the events surrounding Jesus would not only have to conclude that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, but believe in the significance of his resurrection. Now, we know that's just not the case. Those outside the church do not believe. Those inside the church at times struggle to believe. If you, like Thomas,
were not here last week and heard about how Jesus appeared to Thomas and the other disciples, take heart. The fact that we have not one but three consecutive accounts of the resurrection in a row is a deliberate move. Take heart that the disciples were troubled and amazed by the resurrection of Jesus. Take heart that Jesus appeared to them bodily, demonstrating that the one who died is the one who is alive, never to die again. Take heart, for Jesus even goes on to explain, and more, to open the hearts and the minds of those he appears to. So here's the beautiful thing. Jesus not only appears to them bodily, but as God in the flesh, he opens their hearts and their minds to see that all the scriptures, in fact, are pointing to him. Now, when we talk about the scriptures, we need to know that the scriptures that are being referred to is the Old Testament. Right? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament bound together in one copy in our Bibles today, but it's important to remember that when Jesus is speaking of the scriptures, he's speaking of the Old Testament. The writings of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. And the beautiful thing about this is that these writings all span a time frame of roughly 1,000 years. Somewhere between 1,400 BC to 400 BC, when Malachi is written. And they're written by a variety of different authors. Now, with that in mind, Jesus reveals to the disciples that all of those scriptures were written to point to him. Like the history of the Exodus and the people of Israel as recorded by Moses, it was foreshadowing this greater exodus that Jesus would take to bring all nations, you and I included, into the land of promise. The Psalms, especially the 22nd Psalm, echo Jesus' words spoken from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you read through the prophets, particularly Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, speaks of the suffering servant, and describes the agony of Jesus as he is suffering and dying in our place on the cross. As Jesus is opening their hearts and their minds, he is moving the disciples from doubt and fear to trust and belief. But belief in what? Just the historical fact that Jesus had been risen from the dead? Yes. The fact that Jesus fulfills the scriptures? Well, sure. But ultimately, for what purpose? Why does he do all of this? Why this elaborate plan? Well, for this purpose. To bring you and me and all people to repentance of sin and life in Christ. That's it. That's the significance of Jesus rising from the dead. It's to bring you from doubt and fear to trust and belief that he has risen from the dead, and so your sins and mine are forgiven. For if he is not risen from the dead, well then, you and I, we're still in our sin, and we're destined to death and hell. But if he has risen, as he has said he is and shown himself to be, then rejoice, for your sins are forgiven. And you do, in fact, have life now in his name and salvation as well. Those who witnessed what Jesus had done, he commands and commissions them to go and take this message to all nations, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, starting in Jerusalem, and then extending to all nations, to the ends of the world. And they did. Examine the evidence once again, because it's fascinating and it's encouraging, not just fascinating. We read through the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit actually comes, as Jesus has said, and the apostles are powered on high, and they start to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in the name of the risen Christ. They were bold and they were confident that this was the case because they had witnessed Jesus risen. Now here's the thing. As they're proclaiming Christ, they're coming against opposition, persecution. When they were arrested and put before the authorities who commanded them to stop preaching, the disciples would not and could not, for they were fully convinced that Christ was raised from the dead, and that no matter what happened to them and their bodies, Christ, in fact, would raise them as well. They were so convinced of this truth that they gave their lives in the proclamation of the gospel. Consider a number of the apostles. Simon Peter, appointed by Jesus as the leader of the church at that time, viewed by the Roman Catholics as the first pope, was eventually martyred in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero. And as the story goes, Peter asked to be crucified upside down so that his death would not be the equal of Jesus, and the Romans supposedly obliged. Then there's Andrew. According to 15th century religious historian Dorman Newman, Andrew, the brother of Peter, went to Patras in western Greece in 69 AD. When the Roman proconsul Agetas debated religion with him. Now, Agetas tried to convince Andrew to forsake Christianity, renounce his faith, say it's a big false lie, so that he wouldn't have to be tortured or executed. But when that didn't work, apparently he decided to give Andrew the full treatment. Andrew was scourged. And then he was tied rather than nailed to a cross so that he would suffer for a longer time before dying. But you know what Andrew did as he's hanging from the cross? He lived for 2 days during which he preached to those who were passing by. And there's James, the son of Zebedee, James the Greater, as he's also known as. Acts 12, 1-19 says that James was killed with the sword. The newly appointed governor of Judea, Herod Agrippa, decided to ingratiate himself with the Romans by persecuting the early church. And after James was arrested and led to a place of execution, his unnamed accuser was moved by his courage. And the executioner not only repented and converted on the spot, but asked to be executed alongside James. And of course, the Romans obliged. Both men were beheaded simultaneously. Then there's Bartholomew, supposedly preached in several countries, including India, where he translated the Gospel of Matthew for believers. In one account, impatient idolaters beat Bartholomew, then they crucified him. And while in another, he was skinned alive and then beheaded. And then Thomas, who we read about last week, who said, "I will never believe unless I see." Thomas apparently preached the gospel in Greece and in India, where he angered local religious authorities who martyred him by running him through with a spear. Here's the thing, you don't die for a lie. The disciples of Jesus died proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus, convinced fully that he was risen from the dead. They did not waver in this witness. They did not shut their mouths when threatened with torture and death. They believed that since Jesus was raised from the dead, they too would be raised at his coming in glory. And so even in the face of persecution, they held the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. They had comfort in the midst of their tribulation. They had assurance in the face of doubt, for they had the living and risen Christ. And that changed everything. So you, dear baptized, brothers and sisters in Christ. Take heart, for you have the same living and risen Christ. You have the same Holy Spirit who opens your hearts and minds to believe not only the witness of the Scriptures, the historical facts, but most importantly, the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That he did this all so that you may repent of your sin and find forgiveness and salvation in his name alone. And as a result, you are given that same peace and that same comfort and those same assurances as those who have seen him with their own eyes, touched him with their hands, and ate with him. And so what this means for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that on the last day when our Lord comes again in glory, you too will be raised, just like Christ our Lord, never to die again. I suppose if Ripley was telling the story or preaching the sermon, he might conclude with, "Believe it or not." But I pray that the Holy Spirit would have used these simple words, this retelling of God's word, these historical evidences to work a living and active faith in your hearts and your minds, and that by believing your hearts would not be troubled, but that you'd be filled with peace in Christ's name. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.